Well, good morning. If you would, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4. We're in chapter 4 now. And I just want to address the elephant that's in the room, I guess, in our nation first. I haven't said much from here, although if you talk to me personally, I probably have an opinion or two. you know, I just wanted to say as a way of encouragement that whatever happens after the election, we can know things for certain that will be true today and then after, that God still reigns, and I know you know that, but it's hard to put that into practice, and that's application of Scripture. We put the Scripture into application that we not only believe that, but we actually make it real in our own lives, which is submitting to His will, doing what He says, obeying Scripture no matter what outside circumstances would dictate us to believe or say or even think. We also know that after the election, His sovereign purposes are, and they will be accomplished. They will be. And in fact, whatever way the election goes, His will is being accomplished. So you can take rest in that His wills are being accomplished. And as I mentioned last week, that if end times, we are living in the end times, the last days, we just don't know when that will all unravel. There's nothing to fear about that. In fact, it should be exciting because we're almost there, almost done. And maybe it could be 100, 200 more years away. And if so, well, you won't be around for it either anyway, right? And also, I'd like to say this is not political. This is really just historical and true. The gospel, this is another thing that we can rest on after the election. The gospel actually has gone forth even in communist countries in the past. And present, if that be the outcome. Doesn't mean Christianity's over. It just means that it might look different in the way we function. But the gospel still needs to be proclaimed. We still need to live as Christians. So really nothing changes in that way. And the Bible, I would say this, the Bible has not promised prosperity to specific nations necessarily, that is outside of Israel, I think. But it does remind us who really is in control and what we are called to do. And that's really what's important. Spiritual nourishment, spiritual truth is far more important than what may or may not happen on Tuesday or in the months to come, possibly in court. Who knows? So just wanted to say that by way of encouragement, because God still reigns and He's in control. And really, that's how we should live our lives. So now, if you would, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's all I'll say about that, at least publicly. But 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. I know this is a big chunk compared to what we've been doing in the last few months, but I figured we'd take this in one big chunk, and I think we can handle it. We might be leaving after noon, but you'll be all right. Hopefully you got a snack or something. There's some mints in the Welcome Center if you need some snacks. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can rely and trust in you, that we don't need to depend upon what the world thinks. In fact, you tell us to stay away from the world, to not love the things that are in the world. Yet we live in the world so that we might proclaim the gospel and live Christ in front of others and proclaim his name before those who are lost and dying and going to hell. We thank you, Father, for an opportunity to meet together. We thank you, Lord, that you are not surprised by the events of this world, by political leaders who say this or do that or whatever. You're not surprised by those things, but you have ordained those things for your good pleasure, for your will to be accomplished. And Father, we look forward to your will being accomplished, although it might be scary for us as humans because we don't know what's the next minute or the next day. But we know that you do, and you hold it in your hands, and you're sovereign, and you're in control, and it doesn't scare you. And so we pray that it wouldn't scare us, and that we wouldn't live in the fear of men or in the fear of what may or may not happen, but rather live in the fear of God. We thank you for your word. We even thank you for difficult topics that we will be tackling this morning. I pray that we would not shy away from difficult topics or fear men because we're afraid of what they might think, but rather that we would fear you again, and that we would thank rightly because your word has told us to thank in these ways, and that we would honor the Lord Jesus in this opportunity. And we thank you for this opportunity. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's look at the text that we're in this morning. It begins with the two words, finally then. That is the New American Standard, at least. Finally then marks a transition into a new subject. We have repeat it again and again, but I'll repeat now that chapters 1 through 3 is Paul's personal experience with the Thessalonians. And now we get into chapter 4 and 5, practical exhortation. It's interesting that in Paul's epistles, I think of Ephesians and Colossians and Romans and even the Corinthian epistles and even Thessalonians here, that he always has some sort of doctrine. This is what the Bible says, this is what God says, and then he always applies what the truth says. And this is a mark of, finally then, is a mark of turning to that now. He's turning to personal or practical exhortation and application of the things that he has been touching on. And there are many commands and encouragements in this text in order to grow in sanctification and walk with God. And as I mentioned last week, the prayer in verses 11 through 13 of chapter 3 is kind of a bridge because he prays for fellowship, which is really his personal experience with the people. In verses 12 and 13, he prays for their sanctification, which is now what he's going to be talking about. And this section, chapters 4 and 5, can be broken down a little bit more. Chapter 4, 1 through 12 is Christian living. Chapter 4 through 13 through 18 is the rapture. 5, 1 through 11 is the day of the Lord and having personal watchfulness. 5, 12 through 15 is church life, dealing with leadership and others involved in the church life. And chapter 5, 16 through 24 is basically just holy living. Practical things, application, how we're supposed to live as Christians. And we can never rightly, and as getting this from the Apostle Paul himself, we can never rightly take doctrine and separate it from how to make it personal in our own lives. We always should ask the question to doctrine, what do I do with this, or so what? And really, now Paul is going to be answering these questions, so what? What do we do with these? So in the section that we're in Christian living, in 4, 1 through 12, in verses 1 through 2 pertain to general conduct of believers, just general, broad, sweeping remarks about what Christians should be doing. Verses 3 through 8 regard sexual purity. Verses 9 through 12 shifts to loving the brethren. So first, let's look at the general conduct that Paul calls for in the life of a believer. Verses 1 through 2, notice again, he says, finally, then. Then is looking back, of course, to the previous chapters, and the idea might be stated as this. The purpose or the bridge here is he might be saying something like, since our relations with you have been such as they have, since we have labored so much among you, since you have suffered for the gospel's sake, since there is yet progress to be made, since we have maintained a continual prayerful interest in you, we ask you, brothers, and urge you in the Lord Jesus to obey him because he is our authority. And so Paul states, making a request here, brethren, he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. And this statement makes clear that the missionaries believed or claimed no authority in and of themselves. They had none. The only authority that they have preached here and taught is the authority of the Lord Jesus, and their exhortation was in the sphere of the Lord Jesus himself. And we see that Paul mentioned these things. Look back at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He makes mention of where his authority lies. It's not in him. But 2, 3 through 6, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. Even as apostles, their authority paled in comparison to that of the Lord Jesus. Verse 1 again in our text, he says, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction, or just as you have received instruction. This is a reminder again to the Thessalonians that we have done this before. We were in your presence. We've reminded you in the letter. We sent Timothy, reminded you, and here we are again reminding you of the same thing. And so he says, we remind you, or just as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. In other words, what he's saying here is that there is room for more growth, always. There's always room for more growth. There's always room for sanctification to be worked on, for your life to grow, to apply the text to your life, to become more like Jesus. And the opposite would be, it is spiritually dangerous to assume that you are more spiritual than you really are. We can deceive ourselves. Others can deceive us. In fact, sometimes the discipline of the Lord accompanies this sort of behavior or attitude of that I'm more godly than I think I ought to be, or I am more godly than I want to be, or however, than people perceive. And so, more knowledge of the Lord should turn into application, becoming more like Jesus, not just knowing about him. And believers have a hunger and desire for his righteousness. They thirst for him. In fact, I've said this many times, and I know that you would affirm this, that that's a mark of a believer. If you don't desire truth, righteousness from his word, and desire to become more like Jesus, then there might be something wrong. Might be something wrong. Matthew, and let me give you some biblical references. Matthew 5, 6, Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Isaiah 66, 2, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Psalm 42, 1 through 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. There's a desire for him, for his truth, for his righteousness. In other words, Christians long and desire to grow closer to God. And in fact, the more light that of his that shines on our darkness, the more our sin is exposed. And we shouldn't grumble and be unthankful that that happens. Rather, thank you, God. Thank you that you're desiring to make me more like Christ, which is what happens when his light shines on our darkness. And then we are more open to realize, as we get closer to him, we realize that we can't be smug. We can't be satisfied in our spiritual lives, ever. Why? Well, because once you get smug, well, then you start drifting backwards, and pride takes over, and that's not sanctification, that's backwards. In fact, words like this should never come out of a believer's mouth. For example, we don't need to hear the word or this specific passage that is being taught. This church is already mature. I don't need to read my Bible this year. I read it last year. This particular book in the Bible doesn't aid me in my sanctification. We're a godly group of believers here. And maybe said by the one who never spends time in private prayer or reading the Bible. Or maybe one says, I'm proficient at arguing doctrine on social media, but I'm blind to my own spiritual needs. We should never say that or do that. Or someone might say, I don't have any room to grow, but I certainly know of others who need to grow. We should never say that. The believers in this one location are ungodly, but I'm not. You know, these are just things that we say, I think, in pride, not in humility. And these aren't attitudes that we should have as believers. They're manifestations of pride. Thankfully, God will forgive us of our sin when we do these things, and he's good and kind. And this is not to say that anybody, no one in this room or anybody anywhere is godly and is growing in sanctification. That's not to say that. But sometimes there's a tendency, and it's what Paul's saying in verse 1, there's a tendency to say, well, I've arrived. You've arrived nowhere except for here, and your sanctification's not over until you arrive in heaven. Then it's over. Then you can relax in that way. So may we be those who run and clamor to receive God's word in our mouths like a fire hose. We want to receive God's word, and we're hungry for God's word. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you. Notice the New American Standard has the authority of in italics because it's not there, but the implication of we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus, the implication is the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so he reminds them of, again, of authority, and he appeals to them that they need to grow. And again, he's not saying you're worthless. He's not saying that you're not growing. He's not saying that you'd never grow. Rather, he's saying, I'm glad that you're growing, but now grow more, because that's good. And so now Paul moves into a specific area of sanctification. So broadly speaking, he gives grow in a general way. Now verses 3 through 8, he's going to say grow in a very specific way. And verses 3 through 8 give us a rundown of what the will of God is specifically in this subject, sexual purity. And we'll find three practices to grow in this area. And the three practices come right out of the text. In fact, that's how I always try to make an outline, is right from the text, so you can see that we're getting these truths from the Bible. And the first is abstain, verse 3, abstain from sexual impurity. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is specifically, in this area at least, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So now verse 3 begins to detail what verses 1 and 2 said, generally speaking. And certainly we know this is only one aspect of the will of God. This is not the entire will of God, because if you look at 5:18, look at 5:18 of 1 Thessalonians, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. And when we get there in a few months, we'll see that rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks is the will of God. Now, those aren't the only three things you do to fulfill the will of God. We find another one here in verse 3. Your sanctification is found in to abstain from sexual immorality. It's one aspect of the will of God. In other words, the whole will of God is not found in these things. They're just simply aspects of the will of God. Another way to say it, in a negative way, is that you can be growing in one area of your life but need to grow in another area. And you're fully, maybe you're more sanctified in one area of your life, but you're not as sanctified in another. And that's really the idea. There are many facets of sanctification, being set apart for God. Notice he says, your sanctification. Your sanctification. Specifically referring to the Thessalonians. Of course, we know that the word sanctification means to be set apart. It's a general term. And sanctification is many things and many different working parts. And in this context, it refers to sexual immorality. That is abstaining from it. We see also he gives the opposite in verse 7, for God is not called, the opposite of sanctification, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He gives the opposite there. It's not impurity that we're running after, but sanctification. Now, sexual immorality, sexual purity is by no means an easy topic to handle in a setting as such. And to be a pastor and to raise the issue that we're raising feels like handling plutonium, because it's dangerous to lay a hold of it and it might create some danger. But yet, this gives a reason why I must not skip these verses and must rather insist upon the subject. Why? Because it's in Scripture. It's in Holy Scripture. It's God-breathed. If I were a doctor and did not warn you against something that would cause you cancer, I wouldn't be a good doctor. In fact, if you look in Scripture, sexual sin is the only sin which we are told to do what? flee rather than resist. There's a reason why. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We are commanded to flee. So I'm not going to give you details and examples about this specific sin. It's something we all know about and it's pervasive in our culture. And it could easily create something more in your mind or tempt you and defile you. And so, I mean, think about it. If we talked about robbery, I doubt anybody would be tempted to go out and steal. But if we talk about this subject, well, it can certainly tempt you to go out and do it. I mean, there's a very good reason why soap operas are so popular. Their main subject is not bank robbery. And they would have less viewers, guaranteed. But we all know what they're about. The negative side of sanctification in verse 3 is to abstain from sexual immorality. And explains what sanctification is in this case. This word, sexual immorality, is often translated fornication. The Greek word, and it'll sound familiar to you, is porneia. Also translated in other places in the New Testament, unchastity, immorality, which is included in the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5. A concise definition of this word is any and every form of sexual practice that lies outside the circle of God's revealed will, namely adultery, premarital and extramarital, intercourse, homosexuality, and other perversions. It covers a wide range here. Now, let's look at some of the context of that day. Fornication was one of the obvious forms of immorality in all the areas of the pagan world. Sound familiar? We live in a pagan world too. It was regarded as a matter of indifference and even defended as a necessity of nature, like eating and drinking. It was practiced without shame by philosophers and surrounded with tinsel by the poets. Consider that our culture applauds marriage infidelity, couples living together, unfaithfulness in marriage relationships, and all sorts of ungodly ways that it's been twisted. Now, can we be sure whether the Thessalonians were struggling with this sin? We don't know whether they are engrossed in it or not. Perhaps they were being subjected to temptation. And it's just being a part of their culture that Paul writes against it. Consider that they're not too distant neighbors south of them. Who? The Corinthians, right? If you're familiar with 1 and 2 Corinthians, you know that they struggled with this sin, didn't they? And it was pervasive in the culture. Again, let me remind you, if you think, well, we shouldn't talk about this, it's pervasive in our culture too. And so Paul says, abstain from it in verse 3. You are to keep away from these kinds of sins, he says. Confess them to God. Think on the things that are above. Avoid them and keep away from this evil. Abstain is in the present tense. In other words, calling for a continuous exercise of self-discipline. A self-discipline on our own? No, we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to keep away from these sins. And today, our minds are bombarded by sexual perversion, like Germany was bombarded with bombs day and night in World War II. The Americans by day and the Brits by night. And there's never a break, night and day, if you allow it to be. It calls us out like the foolish woman calls out to her victims in Proverbs 7. Abstain, Paul says, keep away, flee, or if you need to, run. Run. And I would think that the root of sexual sin is bound up in our pride in rejecting the order of our Creator that God has made man and woman to be together and brought them together for marriage. And then you can see how it diverges from there. We reject God's created order, and then it expands, and then we consume on it of others for the benefit of ourself. You know, many of us, perhaps all of us, struggle with these sorts of sinful desires. You know, honestly, if you're struggling in these areas, and again, we're not getting specific, talk to somebody. Talk to somebody you trust, like here at church. Talk to somebody. Get help. Get biblical advice. Get accountability. And if for any reason, as a Christian, you think that God can't forgive these sorts of sins, think again. We act as if he could never forgive these kinds of sin. Is that true? It's not true. He will forgive all of your sins. And as a Christian, you can also be set apart from these sorts of sins. In fact, the Bible is clear, the New Testament is clear, that you don't need to be in bondage to any sin, and you're free in Christ to serve and please him, so we should live that way. So Paul says to abstain from this sin. Verse 4, we find our second encouragement to stay away from this sin or to have sexual purity. I say, know your vessel, and I'm vague, just like the New American Standard is vague, because I want to explain what vessel means. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So fornication is not permitted in verse 3, but the holy remedy is found in verse 4. The remedy for sexual immorality is the opposite, purity. Purity. Purity is not a momentary impulse, but a lesson that is learned by habit and lifestyle. And so verse 4 presents differing views. And the New American Standard, notice it translates it as his own vessel. I believe it's the NIV and the ESV that specifically say body. And New American Standard, I think, does a good job here because it leaves room for the interpreter to figure out what vessel means rather than telling you what it means. Notice also it says in verse 4 that each of you, that is personally, all of us, Paul is addressing the Thessalonians by way of application, each of you must abstain and also know literally or possess your own vessel. Now, what does it mean? You'll notice if in the New American Standard, you'll also notice in other translations that there's a side reading, a sidebar reading, or a note that says something like it could be translated as body or wife. First, it might be rendered maybe perhaps wife here. So know your wife, which will prevent you from sexual immorality. Is that what it's saying? Well, a parallel is found in 1 Peter 3:7. Remember, weaker vessel. Your wife is as a weaker vessel. And if the idea would then be to acquire your wife in sanctification and honor, which all prohibit you from falling into this sort of sin. However, I think 1 Peter 3 is not the best example because Peter does not use the term vessel to say that calling the wife is a vessel. It says as the weaker vessel. And one problem, practical problem with this interpretation, it is if to know your wife will prevent you from this sin. Well, a practical issue is for a single person. If someone's single, well, that's not fair for Paul to say, hey, getting married will help you. Well, maybe you're called to singleness. Maybe you don't have an available option right now. This isn't necessarily the answer to this sin, nor is marriage a guarantee against this sin, right? I take it here that it's vessel. Know your vessel, or that vessel is your body. In other words, keep your body under control. Have self-control in order to abstain from this sort of sin. So if your desire is to sin in this area, what Paul is saying is have self-control. Do what you need to prevent yourself from doing these sorts of sin. And again, we don't need to get into details. You know how to prevent yourself from getting involved in these, don't you? In other words, learn self-control. Notice verse 4 again, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. In other words, these two words, sanctification and honor, tell us in the sphere in which to possess your own body, how to carry it out. And here he's not real specific on how to avoid such sin. He just says in sanctification and honor. In other words, don't meditate on these sin, meditate on God's word. Don't act on these thoughts, rather seek help and counsel and personal obedience to God and his word. Verse 5, we see a contrast with sanctification and honor. he says, verse 4, know how to possess or to know your vessel, know your body in sanctification and honor, not, verse 5, not in lustful passion. So, this is the negative way he says not to get involved. Control your lustful passion, which is the opposite. Notice the end of verse 5, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Those who do not know God are characterized by this sin. That is, apart from Christ, of course. So in other words, don't live like the world, but have self-control, which is what? A fruit of the Spirit. A Christian can overcome any sin. Why? Because they know God. He abides in them and they abide in him. And any time that we use an excuse of, I just can't overcome this sin, you're acting like the world. That's really the idea, is you don't know God. You're acting as if you're like a practical atheist. And that's not true. Knowing God is basic to living a holy life, and thus your attitudes towards sexual immorality or really any sin changes. Right? We hate sin because God hates sin. Now, will a believer be tempted in this way? Yes, they will. Will they act on it? They can. But the temptation can be defeated by walking rightly in the Lord. And if you fall into thoughts or wrong actions, what can the Lord do? He can forgive you, right? He can forgive you of your sin. Yet we also must be aware of the consequences of what and of the consequences of such sins, as we will see in this next verses 6 and 7. We see in verses 6 and 7 to spurn sexual sin. Now, in verses 3, 4, and 6, they're all similar. They're a certain kind of, I'm not going to get into the grammatical construction, but this gives us our outline. Here is the third in verse 6. Let's read it. Verse 6, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Stop there. In other words, no man is to transgress his brother. The verb transgress has the idea of get better of, override, disregard. And this refers to, really, it might have the idea of stealing someone else's wife. Is the idea. Don't defraud your brother by stealing his wife, which is part of the Ten Commandments. The second verb there, that no man transgress and defraud, is to take advantage of. Notice he says his brother in the matter. What matter? Well, the sin that we're discussing in verses 3 through 8. That's the matter. Look with me. I couldn't figure out another way to say this in a negative. So I stated it in a positive way. But Proverbs 5 and 7 do a good job. Do a good job of painting a vivid picture of the consequences of such sin. So good job. They do a mess. They show, in other words, they show you how messy things can be. Look at Proverbs 5. Look at God's inspired word. Look at what Solomon says in his wisdom, of course, God's wisdom, of the consequences of such sin. This is why we're commanded to flee, not resist. Proverbs 5, verse 20. And then stay there. We'll look at also some verses in Proverbs 7. But look at Proverbs 5, verse 20. The context is really, the context here is talking about this sin that we're discussing. He's also discussing in the previous verses, which I won't read at this time. You can read later, but about loving your wife, really. Verse 20, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for a lack of instruction, and the greatness of his folly will go astray. In other words, what Solomon's saying there is that sin, this kind of sin, ensnares. And it leads to ruin. Look at Proverbs 7:22. Looked at the last end. We're going to look at Proverbs 7, verses 22 through 27. Again, the context here is, even the New American Standard entitles chapter 7, The Wiles of the Harlot. You get the idea of what the context here. Look at verse 22 of Proverbs 7. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. So he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Who better would have experience with this than Solomon himself, right? Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, or death, descending to the chambers of death. There are dire consequences of this sort of sin, aren't there? Dangerous consequences. Let me just list a few. People who involve themselves in this kind of sin, they lose their family. They even destroy their families. They destroy their marriages. Some lose their jobs. Some are in prison. Houses are taken away. Some lose their innocence. Some get pregnant and it alters the course of their life. Some murder that child because they don't want that responsibility at that time. Some catch diseases, changes their whole life. Some die. Etc., etc., etc. Yet by spurning sexual sin, you don't have to live with these consequences. It destroys and ruins, but the Lord will not destroy and ruin when you obey him. Look at verse 6 back in our text, 1 Thessalonians 6. If you think Solomon was strong with his words, just wait until we get further in our passage to see what the Apostle Paul says. Verse 6, he says, don't defraud his brother in the matter of this sin. Because why? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. And all these things what? All these things refers to the sin in this passage. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. And so here he gives the motive for saying this. Because the vengeance of the Lord will be upon those who commit such things. And God will work out, it says, the punishment, rectify or punish or give them what they deserve. Verse 7. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. This verse provides confirmation of the Lord's revenge. And remind you that it's not our revenge, it's the Lord's revenge. The confirmation here grows out of the moral goal of God's calling, which he calls to holiness. Notice what he says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In other words, the purpose of the vengeance here is from God is because it was contrary to holiness, his holiness. Notice it says that God is the one who calls, not to the purpose of impurity, but for the purpose of sanctification. Remember, this goes back to verse 3. The will of God is what? Your sanctification. In other words, Christians are not called to live their life any old way that they want. Christians are not allowed to live and use their body for the way that they would desire or to tell or have the world tell us how to use our body for his desires. As he says in verse 4, how to possess, know your own body. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, we were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your what? In your body. In other words, this is part of sanctification. And the positive side, or the right way to live, is we are called to live a holy life. If you would, turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. This is how we're to use our body. Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. This is what we should do with our bodies. This is what we should do for God. Verse 8 in our passage. Here's really the crux of the matter. This is how we should respond. The reason why I've labored to teach at this passage but not be specific is really because of verse 8. We would be amiss to skip this or to say this never happens. Verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This word so is actually three words combined in the Greek, and for, therefore. He's just bringing a sharp inference of what he just said, a logical conclusion to what he just said. He says that the one who rejects this, what? The passage, this sin, that God hates this sin, that our sanctification needs to be in purity, not impurity. And so he says, when someone rejects these commands, they're not really merely rejecting man, they're rejecting whom? What does the text say? God. You reject God. In other words, if you're tempted to commit this sort of sin, what Paul is saying is, heed these words. Listen to me, he says. You know, if you're not a believer and you struggle with these kinds of sins, you know, you can't protect yourself from sin. You need Christ. And he's the only one that can save you from your sin. And you say, well, this is not the sin I struggle with, so good, it's a relief. Well, you need to be saved from that sin too. So look to him. He's the one that died on the cross and God raised him again from the dead. And that the Bible says if you believe in him, he will give you everlasting life for whatever sin it is that we have done against him. Notice a powerful contrast in this verse between humans and God himself. He who rejects is the human, is not rejecting man, there's man again, but God. Rejects God. So Paul's not saying you're rejecting me as an apostle. You're not rejecting Timothy or Silas. No, you're rejecting God himself. And this is a problem in our culture. There are many who propose that God is just merely written words on a page, on a book. It's not authoritative, nothing to see here. But God begs to differ on such things. We will all be judged by this book someday, whether one believes it or not. Notice in verse 8, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This also, who gives his Holy Spirit to you, is a reminder that God, in calling believers to holiness, has also furnished the means of realizing his holiness. In other words, he says, be holy in this specific aspect of your life, but I'm not going to help you. Is that what he says? It would be like if your mother says, hey, I want you to clean up the kitchen, but you go to the store and buy the cleaning products yourself. No. What God has done, he says, I want you to not do this sin, but I have furnished for you everything you need to avoid it. Isn't God good? Isn't he kind and loving to say, hey, don't go get your own cleaning products. Rather, here's a closet full of cleaning products. Now you get it out of your life. So we might say, I can't stop this sin, whatever it might be, I'm unable. You're right. Left to yourself, you can't stop any sin. And your flesh can't stop it, but through the power of Christ, you can. So that is what? You don't lean on you lean on whom? Christ. Through the power of Christ, you can avoid sin. And then when you do sin, you do what? Lean on yourself? You lean on Christ. So whether you sin or whether you don't sin, you lean on the God who made all things in 6 days. And also we see here that he has given his Spirit, Holy Spirit, to you. So he's not only given you Christ, he's given you your Spirit. We could also add that he's given his Word, his church. And so the gift of the Spirit here leaves them in a different relationship than they were before. They're not void of the Spirit. They're not like those who live in the world. And it's interesting here in the original, the way that the Holy Spirit is arranged in the wording here is not the normal usage, which is a reason why Paul words it like this. Literally, it says, his Spirit, holy. Why? He's emphasizing something about the third person of the Trinity, isn't he? What's he emphasizing? His holiness. His holiness. The structure places great stress upon the holiness of the third person of the Trinity. Why? Well, because, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your what? Your sanctification, or your holiness. Verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness, or sanctification. And the Holy Spirit is the one, the Spirit, the Holy One, is the one who does it and works in you as you seek to obey him. Now consider this. Consider the wider context, or really the entire passage for a moment, to drive home the point of what Paul's saying here. As we close here, we catch the sober-mindedness that we must have towards this sin. We must not be willy-nilly. We must not just say, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. Paul insists that these commands here are given by whom in verse 2? By the authority of who? The Lord Jesus. Verse 3, for this is the will of God. Verse 5, the Gentiles commit these sins because they don't know who? God. Verse 6 says that the God is the avenger of this kind of sin. The Lord is the avenger. Verse 7, God has not called us to this impurity. Verse 8, rejecting this verse means you reject the Holy Spirit. You see how strong he is in his language? Note also the Trinity is mentioned. You see that? Let's look at it again. Verse 3, for this is the will of who? God. God the Father. Who's the avenger in verse 6? Because the Lord is the avenger. That refers to Jesus. And also his authority in verse 2. And in verse 8, when you reject this command, you reject whom? Which member of the Godhead? The third. Do you suppose that Paul so insisted upon the divine source and given attention to this command? There's a reason why. There's a reason why. The sin is pervasive. It's in our culture. It's around us everywhere. We can't just wink and nod. In other words, it's such a common sin and such a powerful temptation, isn't it? And this is not an insignificant combination that Paul presents here. This is a serious issue that we as Christians need to heed. Now, I realize that this is a tough, again, it's like I'm holding plutonium and I hold and wield a lot of power, but I specifically didn't mention, tried to not mention anything specific because we're to protect young ears and also to, because we know as adults, we know and we have to be careful. And just in case it didn't come across, you might be thinking, you know, man, that was, there was no forgiveness of God there at all. Well, if you know me, you know that I'd like to hammer that again. Yes, there is forgiveness for this kind of sin, for every kind of sin. If bank robbery is your choice of sin, he forgives that. He forgives this kind of sin that we just discussed here. But in Christ, we go to the Lord, and as 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sin to him, right? He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we don't wallow in our sin. We don't sulk in our sin. We go to God and ask him forgiveness. And again, if you're lost and don't know the Lord, for whatever it is that you're rebelling against him, you need him. You need him. Because the culture, this world would love to swallow you up. Satan would love to swallow you up. So run to Christ. Flee from this sin and run to Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are thankful for your word, even though it's difficult to think about this subject, to meditate on it. But we know that this is a sin that many struggle with. It wouldn't be in the scriptures and allotted several verses if we didn't. So we thank you for your inspired word. We thank you for the opportunity to learn from your word because we know that it is inspired. And these things come as we go verse by verse through a book and they come up. We can't jump around them or bounce around them or ignore them, but they're here. So we thank you, Father, for the grace of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his work on the cross. We thank you that we don't have to wallow in our sin like a pig does, wallows in the mud. We don't have to return to our vomit as the dog returns to his, but we can look to Christ. We can look to him. We thank you, Father. We are so grateful for the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. We're thankful, Father, that you've raised him again from the dead, that we don't have to live in our sin, but we can live in his righteousness. We can be slaves to him and do what he tells us. And we long to do what you tell us, but we're weak and frail and we need your help. And so we pray, Father, for help to avoid all such sins, not just the sin in the subject matter, but avoid all sin so that we might honor and please the Lord Jesus, because that is our desire that you have given to us, and we thank you for it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.